Bible with you, please take it and turn to Genesis chapter 33. Genesis chapter 33. I want to read for you all 20 verses of Genesis chapter 33 as we continue in this account of the life of Jacob, looking to the Lord to give us just exactly what we need today from His Word. This is God's Word. Because of that, it comes to us with all of His authority. It is without any error, and it is for our good today. If you would please stand as I read this portion of God's Word. Genesis 33. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met, all of the animals that Jacob had sent earlier?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way to Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city, and from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Eloi Israel. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask your help so that we would understand your word, and in understanding your word, Lord, that we would be changed by it. Do your good work in us today, Lord. Correct where we need correction. Encourage where we need encouragement. And by all means, Lord, help us to hear and see the beauty and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray through Christ the Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Think about all the conversations you have had. Think about all of the difficult conversations you have had. Think about all the challenging and anxiety-inducing encounters you have had to have in your life. And what is that one, or what are those few, that have caused you more anxiety than anything else? That encounter, that conversation that caused you to lose sleep, that robbed you of joy and peace because it was so daunting and so fraught with heartbreak and peril. We've all had those moments. And aren't the hardest conversations those in which we have to reckon with our own wrongdoing? Someone who wants to speak to us about a way in which we have harmed them, a way in which we have hurt them. Those are hard conversations. When we realize we have to finally deal with damage that we have done, when we have to deal with hurt that we have caused, those are hard conversations. Will the person who confronts us deal with us with great anger and judgment? Will they seek to extract from us some penalty for the wrong that we've done? Well, this is where Jacob is in Genesis chapter 32, the previous chapter than the one we just read. And as he prepares for his encounter with Esau, as he wrestles with the Lord through the night, all of it in preparation for what could be, as far as he knows, a deadly encounter. Not just a difficult encounter, not just a painful confrontation, not just an anxiety-inducing conversation, but actually could result in he and his family being wiped out by a murderous brother. Remember, his last moments with Esau had been marked by his efforts to deceive him. Esau had been humiliated. Esau had been left feeling as though he was robbed. And after Jacob's deception that was described in Genesis 27, Esau finished by vowing to murder his brother. He was left muttering, "Oh, Jacob is the perfect name for him because he's robbed me twice." And now, 20 years later, Jacob can only wonder and hope that that murderous rage in Esau's heart has somehow been abated and perhaps replaced by something less violent. And all of this angst and all of this tension and anxiety only serves to heighten our amazement at what actually happens as Jacob finally presents himself before his brother Esau. We see this described in the first 11 verses that we just read. Look there again at verse 1. "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him." Now at this point, the narrator has not relieved the tension. If you don't know what's going on yet, you're thinking, well, here it comes. Esau, the damaged and angered brother, the offended brother, the one with murder in his heart, is coming to Jacob, and he has 400 men with him. "So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. Jacob is hurriedly getting them into position because he has a plan. He is planning to present himself and his family before Esau in a way that was common at that time in the ancient Near East, for servants, for vassals, to present themselves before a lord. And Jacob is quickly arranging them in that order. And he put the servants and their children in front, then Leah with her children, then Rachel and Joseph last of all, and then he went on before them. And what we see them doing is bowing down to the ground seven times. Now what Jacob again here is doing is presenting himself in a way that was consistent with the customs of that time, a posture that was fit for a king's court. Bowing down ceremonially seven times to the ground, no doubt pressing his forehead to the ground seven different times as he came to the front to approach Esau. And it's all very ceremonial, it's all very formal in the approach, but there's nothing in this that suggests that Jacob was anything less than entirely sincere. He is, by his outward actions at this point, acknowledging his sin. Isn't that what he's doing? He is acknowledging his wrongdoing all those years ago. He's not coming before Esau and saying, "Look, Esau, you didn't want it anyway. You were a godless heathen. You never expressed any interest in the Lord. You had an absolutely careless attitude towards the covenant blessing and the birthright that could have belonged to you because of birth order. You cared about none of that," all of which was true. But Jacob doesn't do that. Jacob does not blunt his sin by calling out Esau's sin as a countermove. He simply gives physical expression to his own repentance. And this is what the repentant heart does, isn't it? The repentant heart does not try to minimize the seriousness of its own sin by saying, well, you're lousy also. Now, you may be lousy also, but if I'm genuinely repentant, those aren't the words on my lips. If I'm genuinely repentant because I've sinned against you, then that's my chief concern, to address my sin, to call to attention my sorrow. And this is what Jacob is doing. It is self-humiliation, a self-humiliation that is consistent with repentance, a full acknowledgement and taking responsibility for his own sin. And then the remarkable happens. You see it there in verse 4. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck. You've seen that moment when two people embrace and one buries his face into the neck of the other. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And kissed him, and they wept. Isn't there something of Jesus' parable of the loving father and the prodigal son to that scene? Can you see big, hairy Esau see his brother come to the front of the company of people, bowing down before him? And Esau in that moment abandons all outward respectability and runs to him. The writer uses five verbs there in verse 4 that describe Esau's remarkable response to seeing Jacob. Ran, embraced, threw, kissed, wept. It's quite a scene, isn't it? Esau abandons all ceremonial solemnity, and he abandons it all in favor of family love. This is reconciliation. And it was deeply felt by the brothers, clearly, as they weep in each other's embrace. Esau's eagerness and posture is one of deeply felt affection. You don't fake what Esau does here. There's nothing reluctant in Esau's rush to reconcile. While Jacob addresses Esau as Lord, which I believe was fitting for his repentance, Esau embraced Jacob as his brother. Now, Esau makes an effort to refuse the gifts from Jacob, which would have been customary at that time. Refuse the gifts, at the same time knowing that they're going to be pressed upon you, which Jacob does. And notice what he says there in verse 10. No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. And look at how he explains this. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Now those are powerful words, aren't they? Remember, it is no small thing to see the face of God or to say that you've seen the face of God. We're told in Scripture, no one sees the Lord and lives. And so in those moments, as Jacob had, as Abraham had before him, when they see a physical manifestation of God, they are not seeing the unveiled glory of God, but they see the face of God as a creature might see God and not be wiped out. Jacob had wrestled with the Lord for a night. He knew what it was to be, as it were, face to face with God, to receive God's benediction in that moment, even as he was wounded. And he says, looking upon you is like that. It's like I'm looking at the face of God once again, and you've accepted me. Jacob treats Esau, who, though his brother, is nevertheless one who in a way stands in the place of God. And I want you to see that there are echoes of the gospel here. Notice how Jacob repents from his sin. He pleads for grace. He brings offerings fit with repentance. And he is met with Esau's glad, loving, exuberant reconciliation and benediction. Little wonder Jacob would in that moment say to his brother, It is as though I'm looking to the Lord in this place. Because in a way, Esau's loving reception of Jacob foreshadows God's acceptance of his people who, through the offering of Jesus Christ, receive the Lord's loving, enthusiastic embrace, his smiling benediction. It's a wonderful thing, we say, in that blessing of Aaron that goes so far back in our history as God's people. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Here in this way, Jacob receives the loving, blessing countenance of God through sinful and flawed Esau. It's a remarkable thing. Now, beginning in verse 12, Esau asks Jacob to return to him with him to his land. Now, this is significant because it's a sign, once again, that there's nothing merely formal about Esau's reconciliation with Jacob. He is inviting Jacob now to come and pitch his tents, as it were, there in his own territory, to become something of a household together. Again, the reconciliation was genuine, and it had been affected in deep ways in the heart of Esau. But Jacob knows that he needs to return to the land of his father and his father's father. He needs to return to Canaan. And so he rather delicately, and in a way almost kind of dishonestly, extricates himself from Esau's offer. He does so in a way, again, I think that would have been customary for that time, allowing Esau to save face. Instead of saying, no, remember, I'm the covenant heir, I've got to go back to this land. Instead, he offers something that is a bit more subtle, a bit more sensitive for the moment. And then we read this in verse 18. Do you see it there? And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it Eloi Israel. Now, if you roll back to chapter 12, don't do that, but if you were to, you might read about Shechem and that place that Abraham arrived to and built an altar when he first arrived in the land of Canaan. And now Jacob arrives in the same region and he does the same thing. He builds an altar. He purchases his land. He pitches his tent. This was, from what we know, a fertile region. It would have been the crossroads of a busy trade route. And so it was a very attractive place for Jacob to buy property and build his home. And at first glance, everything seems fine. He's settling there and he builds an altar. And he builds that altar and calls it El Elohi Israel, which literally means God, the mighty God of Israel. We say to that, amen. Israel, of course, is also Jacob's new name. God fights. God is with and for his people. But, deep sigh, are you ready? There's a problem here. There's a problem here that, beginning with the next chapter, chapter 34, will show us that it is a rather significant problem. While Jacob was wise to not follow Esau back to his own land, the problem in settling in Sukkoth and then Shechem is that the Lord had not told him to settle there. And indeed, we can infer, I think, rather strongly that the Lord had expected him and called him and put on his heart to return to Bethel instead. And I say this for two reasons. First, when Jacob was telling his wives that God had commanded him to return to Canaan, he said to his wives in chapter 31 that God had said this to him, "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred." I think God right there is saying to Jacob, go back to Bethel. Go back to that place where you built a pillar of stones and blessed that there, a place that you said you were going to build a home for me. Go back there. I am the God of Bethel. Now, when God says to Jacob, I am the God of Bethel, I think that's big red flag saying, go back to Bethel. God is not only the God of Bethel, but he is distinctively Jacob's God of Bethel. And I think he would have been very clear at that point in Jacob's mind that Bethel is the place he is supposed to be. Back in chapter 28, when he received the vision of the Lord there at Bethel of the staircase, Jacob set up that stone pillar and he vowed that if God kept his promises to him, that the place where that pillar is set up would be the house of the Lord. That's chapter 28. And everything seems to indicate that this was the place that Jacob was to return. Now, the second reason why I think Jacob is wrong in settling there in Shechem is that in chapter 35, Lord willing, we will see that after the terrible events described in chapter 34, God specifically says this to Jacob, quote, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, as though he has already told him that. Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. This had been, I believe, God's command to Jacob all along. And Jacob had understood that early on when he set up the stone pillar in that very place. As the late, great James Montgomery Boyce observes, quote, Jacob was trying to be both Jacob and Israel at the same time. And ultimately, that is an impossible thing to do. For either the new nature within will draw us away from lesser allegiances and make us God's man or woman, or else the lesser allegiances will draw us from God and reveal that we are not true children of God after all. We all know what it's like to experience that pull, that tension, that tug of war in us between the old sinful person who doesn't know Jesus and the new person that God has created. We know what it's like to experience the heat of battle between those two men, those two women within ourselves. And as the next chapter is going to illustrate, Jacob comes dangerously close to living out that second possibility of allowing the old man to rule his nature. And sadly, the years that follow were for Jacob ones of spiritual idleness, not what we would have expected after his encounter with the Lord at Peniel. Now, what do we learn from all of this? Let me give you a few things to take home. First of all, there is a close connection between our relationship with God and our relationship with everybody else, particularly our brothers and sisters. There's a close connection between our relationship with God and our relationship with others. It was for Jacob a spiritual necessity to be reconciled to his brother. Geographically, he could have avoided Esau, but spiritually, he could not. We cannot separate our relationship with God from our relationships with others. This connection God demonstrates for us even in his moral law, the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments deal directly with our relationship with God. The second six commandments deal directly with our relationship with others. First four commandments, how do you love God? The second six commandments, how do you love others? It's embedded in the very moral law that God has given us, that you cannot make a neat separation between your relationship with God and your relationship with others. How often are we told directly and indirectly in the Scriptures that we must love one another? That it is not an optional ornament to the Christian life to love one another, but it is a command that we love one another. In fact, to the extent that Scripture tells us, we must not say that we love God if we do not love one another. How great an emphasis is laid upon this in both Old and New Testaments. How often does Jesus teach us in one way or another that our love for the brothers, that our love for the church, that our love for one another is in some ways the ultimate apologetic for the truth of the gospel itself. Secondly, in all your ways acknowledge the Lord. In all your ways acknowledge the Lord. In everything you do, trust in Him, give thanks to Him, believe in Him. In relationship to God, there is a radical distinction between the speech of Esau and the speech of Jacob in this passage. For Esau, there is not a single acknowledgement of the Lord. Did you notice that? After all these years of seeing the fruit of his own disregard for the Lord 20 years ago, it seems that nothing has changed in Esau's heart. In terms of his orientation towards the Lord, he remains, sadly, an unbelieving man. For all of the evidence of the Lord's work in his heart that we see in this passage, what is missing is what is most necessary: faith in God, love for God. And I point that out because if we are not careful, we will look at Esau's kindness in this passage, kindness which is admirable, kindness which we should emulate. If we're not careful, though, we'll look at Esau's kindness and we might throw away the gospel along with it. What I mean is this: we do it every time we conclude that nice people, kind people, helpful people, generous people go to heaven because they are kind, nice, helpful, generous. And in those moments that we conclude that a man or woman's merits get them to God, every time we do that, we end up mocking the death of Jesus Christ, because we make the cross a foolish and wicked thing. Every time we grant that the person around us, the neighbor, the co-worker, the family member, can get to God, can be justified before God apart from Jesus Christ, every time we say that person's kindness is so significant they can reject Christ, they cannot believe in God, they can turn away from His promises and still be accepted by God because they are so decent, when we do that, we agree with the world in its assessment of the cross, that it is a foolish thing. We can all be thankful that Esau responded to his brother with love and reconciliation, but from all indications, he still lacks the thing that is most necessary for his own soul. Jacob, on the other hand, repeatedly references the Lord. He credits the Lord for his children. He credits the Lord for sparing his life. He credits the Lord for every single gift he has. And again, we see that the most distinctive characteristic of the people of God is acknowledging the Lord. Faith, belief in Him. No wonder Jesus Christ Himself made believing in Him the ultimate line of demarcation between those who are saved and those who are not. Third, humility is a necessary Christian virtue. Humility is a necessary Christian virtue. We see great humility in Jacob here. I've heard humility called joyful realism. Joyful realism. It's knowing who and what we truly are and what we would be apart from God's grace. Humility is not a self-obsessed self-hatred. That's not what humility is. Self-hatred is an obsession with the self that's not really humility at all, but strangely, a kind of twisted narcissism. Humility is radically different from this. Humility is knowing and being thankful for the fact that we are God's good creation, made in His image, something to be grateful for, and at the same time, knowing that we are sinners in whom that image has been marred. Again, joyful realism. Humility carries with it both gratitude and grief. Gratitude for the goodness of God in our lives, and grief for the damage of our sin. In terms of how this works out in relationships, humility is a sort of willing self-forgetfulness, where we spend more time seeking the good of others than seeking an advantage for ourselves. What does the Apostle Paul tell us in Philippians chapter 2? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Fundamental to humility is understanding that your life and everything you have is a gift. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul warns against being puffed up or prideful, thinking that we're better than others. And then he asks this, what do you have that you didn't receive? What is the antidote to pride? What is the antidote to self-assertiveness and seeking yourself above others? What's the antidote? Well, in part, it's gratitude. What do you have that you didn't receive? That sort of gratitude will bring you low. It will say down to your pride. I think I've quoted before Sinclair Ferguson preaching a sermon on the doctrine of election and how it helps to humble us. And at one point in that great Scottish accent, he said that the doctrine of election, what it does for us is it says to us, down, peacock's feathers, down. And once you go down even further. That's pretty good, huh? And that's why Jacob's words here are so instructive. He sees everything as a gift from God. And when we see everything, including this very moment, as a gift from God, then inevitably we will boast not in ourselves, but in the one from whom all blessings flow. Fourth, partial obedience is disobedience. Contemporary Christians will probably struggle to understand why it was so problematic for Jacob to settle in Shechem rather than at Bethel. But in the days of the patriarchs, sacred space was incredibly important in a way that in our moment of redemptive history, it is not. At the time of the patriarchs, though, it was of utmost importance. And as God was distinguishing His people in the days of the patriarchs from all of the surrounding pagan nations, obedience, real obedience, complete and unfettered obedience, so important, even as it is today. In chapter 34, Jacob's partial obedience almost costs him his household. God is holy. Listen, beloved, God is holy. And He must be worshipped and served in the ways that He commands. Jacob believed that he could make a house for God outside of that place that God Himself had called him to. And as one commentator puts it, quote, one cannot worship God as one pleases. Jacob builds an altar, but in the wrong place. Because he is not in the place where he is supposed to be, he brings a sword, not a blessing, upon the nations. Partial obedience is disobedience. And God is worthy, gloriously worthy of our obedience. Finally, grace is still the sinner's only hope. Grace is still the sinner's only hope. The Bible portrays reality as it really is. Luther called this the theology of the cross, which he said was calling something what it is. And as we evaluate the reality of our lives, we cannot boast in our triumph. Instead, we grieve over our sin. We grieve over our duplicity. We grieve over our forgetfulness of the Lord. God's people move with heartbreaking ease between faithfulness and unfaithfulness. No sooner do we celebrate God's faithfulness in sanctifying our lives through an act of obedience than we turn away stubbornly and choose our own way over the Lord's. And I think this is what we see in Jacob at the end of the chapter. Jacob wins out for a time over Israel. The old man pushes aside the new man. But here's where the grace is. Jacob does not cease being Israel at that moment. God still has a hold on him. Because at the end of the day, this is what grace is. Grace is not our ability to hold on to God. Grace is God's gloriously stubborn mercy to hold on to us. Amen. So even as Jacob compromises, God is still faithful. And we still see this glimmer of God's faithfulness in Jacob's heart when he builds the altar there at Shechem and names it God, the mighty God of Israel. Because even as Jacob offers a partial obedience here, what he doesn't probably realize to the fullest extent is that God is still truly his mighty God, even in that place where his heart compromises. Now, Jacob's sin is going to have consequences, and we're going to see that. Your sin, my sin, has consequences. And sometimes we're so intent on having our way that we believe that we can worship and serve God according to our own terms and conditions. And we live as though we control the boundaries of our lives, that we will go where we want to go and do what we want to do. But grace means that God won't leave us there. He won't leave us in Shechem to live out our days in heartbreaking regret. Grace means that God, one way or another, will get us to Bethel. He'll bring us, one way or another, out of the slough of our own willfulness, and He will bring us into the broad land of His grace. And ultimately, as we will see, God's grace tells the story of Jacob's life. And isn't that true for all of us who trust Him? Isn't it true that God saves us and keeps us in the same way that He saved and kept Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Isn't it true that God has always saved and kept sinners in the only way that sinners can be saved and kept, through the mighty work of Jesus Christ to bear away our sins? Christian, listen to me. Because of Jesus, because He stood in your place, because He bore your sins and your suffering and your shame upon Himself through His death, you're never as ruined as your worst sin may seem to indicate. And you're never as lost as your worst failure accuses you of. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask that You would commit Your word to our hearts. Cause us to be thankful, humble, love-filled, grace-glutted people. All for Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.